joy we feel when we really lay our heart out before the Lord. And it ought to be that way in prayer. It ought to be that way in song. It ought to be that way when we speak about Him, when we talk to others about Him, that there's a real joy in our heart because we know that we have been saved from a certain death. We ought to be rejoicing. And we've seen that already here in the Scriptures with our review of Israel's history and how they've come out of Egypt in the Exodus, and they've made it to the Red Sea, and they crossed the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army that had pursued them, that could have taken them back to Egypt, has been drowned. And there they are, safe on the other side, and they rejoice in the Lord. And we rejoice in the Lord for His deliverance to us. But we come to this section, and we see how quickly they forgot the Lord. How is that possible? Remember when they were standing on the other side of the Red Sea, and they were hemmed in by the sea, and the Egyptian army was ready to swallow them up, that the Lord stood between them. He was their deliverance. But what did they cry out? They said to Moses, "Why have you brought us here to die here in this place?" And he said, "You know, look up. Look up. The Lord is with us." So there was hope in the Lord being present with His people when their enemies were pursuing them. And we could feel the same thing in our lives when we have people that hound us, the people that attack us, people that come after us. And we look to the Lord. We need to look up. We need to realize that He is with His people. It's one thing to have opposition that you can see, real tangible human beings opposite you who are shouting at you, cursing at you, angry at you because you're a Christian who is faithful in his or her generation. You're standing up for Christ in your generation. And it's another thing to have those enemies wiped away and there you are by yourself. And it's your circumstances that seem to overwhelm you. So this is an episode here where Israel has been delivered from the power of the enemy. They no longer see them. They're wholly dependent upon God in this journey to the promised land. But the enemies are gone. And now there they are themselves, alone before the Lord in this wilderness of Shur that we had read about. And is God still not God then? And this is the question here, that when our enemies are gone, how do we respond to God in our circumstances? And so He takes them through a difficult journey of 3 days, not finding any water. And then when they come to water, it's bitter. It's bad. He takes them along that path. There's a purpose for that. There's a purpose in God's providential dealings with us. And the purpose there is so that they might learn to depend upon Him in every situation. Whether they see their opponents face them or whether those are gone, and it's just their circumstances. It's just themselves. They've got to be able to look up and see the Lord present. And so we see this here. You can see in your outline there that I have put the key thought. What do we learn in this little section here? 2 things. Number one, don't be filled with bitterness in your trials. Rely on the Lord. Be filled with the sweetness of Christ. I mean, that's the essential lesson here in this section, verses 22 through 27. Don't be filled with bitterness. Trust in the Lord. Be filled with that sweetness that can only come from Christ Jesus. But notice in number two, there's another thing that God is teaching us, His people, just as He taught Israel. As we grow in Christ, and how does that happen? By heeding and keeping God's Word. So as we mature spiritually, we will experience greater refreshment in our journey to the heavenly city. We see that there too in this section. Two thoughts. So let's work through this here today. We've got the 4 points of the outline. Let me just give you the 4 main points, and then after you have filled those in, we can look at the supporting points, the B points. So 1A, Israel's problem. What was Israel's problem? Bad water. We see that in verses 22 through 24. That's in the outline in your bulletin here, this worksheet that is in your bulletin. So Israel's problem, bad water. God's solution, this is 2A. God's solution, right there in verse 25. A tree. A tree is the solution. The third point, the third main point, God's Word. The test. Verses 25 and 26. And then the fourth point, Israel's blessing. Greater refreshment that comes from God. And we'll see how that happens when we come to the latter verses here. So let's go back up to the top now that you've got the key thought to this passage and you've got the main points. Let's see how this breaks open. Israel's problem then, bad water. So we notice right off the bat in verse 22 that God's people are on a journey. Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and then they went out into the wilderness of Shur. God's people are on a journey. They haven't settled. They're still camping as they go along. They haven't made it to the promised land yet. They are with God, with God's servant, and they are on the way. Second thing that we notice in verse 22, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. So no water can be found. God did this. God could have provided wells every day that they marched through the wilderness of Shur. Everywhere they camped could have put wells there so that His people would be refreshed. Why, after defeating their enemy, did He take them on this path where for 3 days they found no water? You can't survive without water. You can't survive with bad water, but you can't survive without water. The body goes through this horrible process of dehydration, and your body pulls in the water reserves that are in it, and the kidneys and other organs, they don't properly function. Your joints don't properly function. They get very tender. You get overheated. You become dizzy. You become irritable. We certainly see that in the text. You begin to have blurry vision and you are parched. You might even hallucinate. You're susceptible to a stroke or a heart attack, and many would have gotten sick, maybe even sick unto death. So it's bad that there is no water that can be found. You can't survive without it. Contemporary thinking is you can't survive after 3 days. And here they had gone 3 days. So this was life-threatening to them. And then we notice in that third point, finally water is found, but it's bad water. It's bitter water, bitter to the taste. And that word doesn't just mean that it's bitter to the taste, it's bad for the body. It's poison if you drink it. You're going to get sicker. So why did God lead them on this path? No water. And then finally, bad water. And then verse 24. God's people complain of their circumstances. Verse 24. The people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" I mean, this is the natural response of people who are dying, people who are sick, people who are dehydrated. They're parched with thirst. It's a testimony to the fact that God's people have no power at all to fix their situation. They couldn't fix it. What were they going to do? God's servant, he couldn't fix it. I mean, Moses in himself, he had no power. He was a sinner under the mercy and grace of God just like them. He certainly was blamed, wasn't he? They complained against Moses. They're going to take it out on somebody. They're bitter against him. And ultimately, they're bitter against God, aren't they? Why did you take us down this path? You destroyed our enemies, God, and we're on this track to go to the promised land. This is a horrible path. But again, we note here that this is another impossible situation that God puts His people into in order for them to do what? God, I can't do anything. I need you. I need you. And look, this may not be pleasant to hear, but if that were the only way to bring you into heaven is to make your circumstances difficult and tough so that every day, every hour, every moment of your life you look to the Lord, what is that? For the eternal glory that you will receive in Christ. Did the cloud disappear? The symbol of His presence with them? Was the cloud of glory gone? No, it was still present there. Why on day one, when they found no water, why did they not cry out to God in prayer? Or day two? Or day three? Why did they not go to the Lord in prayer? Instead of going to Moses and complaining. It's an impossible situation that only God can fix. And He wants them to realize it. And He wants us to realize the same thing about some of the circumstances that come into our lives. We can't fix it. And other people can't fix it for us. Only God can fix it. And we need to look to Him. This is what He's teaching them. How to take a bitter and life-threatening experience and make it sweet. Who makes it sweet? God makes it sweet, doesn't He? So Israel's problem is bad water. And it just goes to show you that here are people who have been saved. They've been saved from certain destruction by the Egyptian army, and how quickly it is that people who are saved can forget about the mercy of God. And we ought to say to the Lord, we ought to cry out to Him and say, "Oh God, help me not to speak against You. Help me not to complain about my circumstances, or against the pastor, or against others, you know, your servants. Because this is something they can't fix. I can't fix. But God, You can fix this. Show me how You want to fix this? Now that takes us to our second main point. Look at the solution. God's solution in verse 25. Moses cries out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. A tree. The Lord didn't show him a well. The Lord didn't show him a river. Not yet. He could have, but he showed him a tree. He could have told Moses, you know, take that rod and right here strike the rock that I point out to you. But that's not yet. That's a little bit further down the road. He's going to emphasize this again, their need of water. But this first time here, he says the solution is a tree, and he points out a tree. Notice that in the beginning of 25, that God's servant prays. God's servant prays. That's the spiritual response of those who are in close communion with God. He recognized the situation, and he knew how powerless he was. And so he turns to the only one who could care for these 2 million Jews in the wilderness. The spiritual response of those who are in close communion with God takes them right to asking God for help. So God's servant prays, and that shows maturity in the spirit. And notice that the Lord answers. The Lord answers prayer. And God's solution provides a teaching moment. Because God has been teaching His people with His express word. So He has been teaching them to take His word literally. But He has also been teaching them with signs and with symbols. He teaches His people literally and symbolically. Remember that up to this point, He has been teaching with the signs that came from the rod that Moses carried. That rod of God, the staff in your hand. And He showed that to the elders of Israel. And then He did amazing things at God's command against the Egyptians, these plagues. And each of those plagues had a teaching moment in it, not only for the Egyptians, but for God's people. And then He teaches them that He is present with them in symbolic form with the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And then He's taught them about deliverance in the Red Sea. It's a miraculous deliverance. So He is teaching His people literally and figuratively or symbolically. We'll see later on in the future when they're parked there at Mount Sinai, where He gives them the law. So He gives His express word and they are to take it literally. But He also has them build a tabernacle, and the tabernacle has articles and utensils and clothing and fixtures, furniture in it that all symbolize some truth. So again, even in the future here, He's going to teach His people literally and symbolically. So this tree has meaning. You could read this text and scratch your head like some of the people in the past who've written commentaries and say, there's got to be a natural explanation. There had to have been some kind of miraculous properties to the tree, or maybe this is the way that you clean bad water. This is a sign. This is a symbol to them. This is a teaching moment. the tree itself was not miraculous. It's not a magic tree. Just as much as the rod of God in Moses' hand is not a magic wand that he can wave over anything he wants and get his way. So there's nothing magical or miraculous in the tree, but it is the means that God chose to take the badness away from that water and make it sweet and life-giving. Let me just ask a question. Can you think of a tree that brought life? In Israel's understanding of human history, they knew there was a tree of life in the Garden of Eden. A tree that could bring life. They also knew there was a tree that brought bitterness and death. That tree and its fruit that was put off limits. So, did they have an understanding of trees in their history? Absolutely. And their mind could have gone right to those things. Later on, it's the same thing with the bronze serpent that is put upon a tree of sorts, a pole. They had complained against God. And when they complained against God and were bit by these fiery serpents, the solution God provided was to put up on a tree, on a pole, this fiery serpent. They were to look to it and believe that God would heal them, and they would. Look to it and be healed. Again, a teaching moment that is there in Numbers chapter 21. The problem is that bronze serpent on a pole became an idol because people thought that it had magic properties to it. And so King Hezekiah, in his day, he destroyed the bronze serpent. So the tree here doesn't have magical properties to it. But we note that there is another tree in the history of human redemption that is the greatest tree of all. It was a tree of death, and it is the tree of life to us, the cross of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 3, in verses 14 and 15, Jesus speaks about how when he's lifted up, just like the bronze serpent was lifted up, and people look to it. When he's lifted up, that he is the salvation of all of those who look to it. So God is the one who answers here in the text. God is the one who defines the solution the way he wants for sinners to find healing in their circumstances. Remember, it's a terrible way to die, being dehydrated, and you have no water, and the only choice you've got is this bitter water that will make you more sick. Only God's way. And so he points this tree out. He defines the solution. God is the solution. You see, that's the point in all of this. God is the solution. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, took the bitterness of sin away by drinking that cup that the Father had ordained for him. Turn there in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. What a glorious Savior is Jesus our Lord. We just sang that, didn't we? What a wonderful Savior. Glorious. Luke chapter 22. beginning in verse 41. And he, that is Jesus, was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. He had gone off by himself from the disciples who were with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he knelt down and he prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. What a beautiful picture for us. He takes of that cup of agony, of grief, of suffering, and he drinks it on our behalf, because this is what the Father has determined. This is what he has ordained in order for Jesus to save his people from their sins. You can take this cup away from me, Father, but not my will. Yours be done on earth. That statement is worth 10,000 sermons or more. To yield to the will of God in heaven. And notice what happens in 43. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. You see the Father's answer? To give him strength to carry on. It's the same way with Israel. He gave them strength by fixing their circumstances as he willed it. Not as they willed it. Not as Moses willed it. As he willed it. He provided that tree to make the waters sweet. And Jesus is the one then who hung on the tree and was parched on the cross. He suffered for us. Turn to John 19. The terrible tree that he was nailed to. A tree of death that became a tree of life. John chapter 19. In verse 28. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. He thirsted on the cross. He thirsted because he was dying there. He was dehydrated there. Physically dying for us. But even in his soul, he was parched. He was parched with thirst because he was longing for that comforting presence of his Father. Just like we had read in Psalm 63. My soul longs for you in a dry and thirsty land. In every way, Jesus took our place. And notice, now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, verse 29. And they filled a sponge with sour wine, bitter wine, put it on the hyssop and put it to his mouth. And so when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. He drank it down to the dregs. For us, so that we might not have to experience eternal suffering and eternal death. And this is what he is teaching Israel. This is what he's teaching us. Our circumstances can be arrayed against us in such a way that our life is miserable. It's bitter. And we wonder where God is. And why, God, did you choose this way for me? And yet God says, I am with you. Don't you see me? Don't you hear me? Don't you hear my voice? Don't you see that work in your heart? And He strengthens our faith. And the angels are ministering spirits that minister to those who will inherit salvation. Do you not think that God can send to us angels to minister to us and give us strength so that we can carry on in our suffering, in our bitterness? Because Jesus received that from the Father. And He loves us. And He will care for us. What does it say? And bowing His head, He gave up His spirit. It was done. He had tasted the last of the bitterness. And from that point forward, Jesus would never, ever taste bitter water again, sour wine again. It was over. It was finished. The tree is important here because it foreshadows the glory of the cross. It is God's solution. It is how God defines how He will take the bitterness of this life away from us through Jesus. Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. This is the path. This is the way that you will save your people from their sins. It is a path of suffering. And this is what He was doing with Israel. This is the way to the promised land. It is a path of bitterness and suffering. But don't be afraid. I am with you. And I am for you. Do you believe that about God? Do you believe the Lord is with you and that He is for you? That should be our great encouragement in all of our circumstances. And notice here, back to Exodus 15, that in that verse, in verse 25, we see that God's servant does what the Lord says. Moses took that tree and he cast it into the waters, and the waters were made sweet. And God's Son took that tree and hung upon it and made our bitterness go away. There's a sweetness in Jesus that will never disappear. It is God's antidote to bitterness. It is God's antidote to deadly poison. It is God's antidote to sin. It's exactly what we needed. Victory has been snatched from the jaws of death. He makes our circumstances and our destiny sweet. And we know that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, God's Word says that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We could look at this section here and we could just say, that's part of the history of Israel and there's nothing more to it. I don't see all those things that you see in it, Jeff. But there is truth there that is eternal for us to encourage us that when we go through these horrible circumstances at times in our lives where we wonder, is God really there? That we need to stop our mouths and say, God, I know You're there. God, help me through it. Help me through it. And show me Your way to walk the path to eternal life. So God's solution, a tree, not a well, not a river, a tree. That third point, God's Word, the test. We see that in 25 and 26. God's Word the test. So in 25, we see that there he made a statute and an ordinance for them after Moses had cast that tree into the waters and the waters were healed. There God made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he proved them. He tested their faith. Verse 26, he said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who heals you. God gives Israel marching orders. He gives them marching orders. They haven't yet arrived at Sinai. And he's already beginning to show them, look, I am your only hope. I am the Lord. I'm the Lord who heals you on the way. Look to me. So hear my words and heed them and put them into practice. And I'll put none of these diseases that I put on the Egyptians onto you. So he gives them marching orders there. And he tests their obedience, Israel's youthful obedience. This word statute means rule, and the word ordinance means steps to follow, how it is ordered to regulate conduct. So we have these two words. They're not one and the same. One is the rule, and how do I live out that rule? Well, he tells us. And you notice in 26, he explains to them what he means here. There's two aspects to this one test of faithfulness to God's Word. Two aspects. First, he says, diligently heed your Lord's voice. And then he emphasizes it again. Give ear to his commandments. So this deals with, this first aspect deals with our thoughts. How do we think of God? Do we fear him? Are we humble in his sight? Do we humbly revere the Lord our God? That's one aspect of this test. And the other is also emphasized a second time. He says, do what is right in his sight, which the emphasis in the next part is keep all his statutes. So two aspects of one test. Do you have a devoted heart to God? And do you have devoted hands to God? Well, it will be seen. It will be seen in your life. Even after you have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are to diligently heed his voice. You're to give ear to Christ's commandments. You are to do what is right in the Lord's sight. You're to show your faith in acts of love. So God tests Israel's youthful obedience. He tests our obedience. We need grace. You need grace? I need grace every day to do what is right before God. I need grace every day to fear the Lord, my God, and your God. I need grace. I need grace. I need instruction. I need power. That is, I need ability, divine ability within me to walk in the Spirit. And he gives that to me, power from on high. And I need motivation and follow through. He doesn't just give me grace and power and I can sit there and not keep his word. I need to follow through. And he provides the motivation. Notice here in 26, where he says, I will put none of the diseases on you which I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Notice that those two things right there are encouragements to us in our testing. Isn't that an encouragement to you? That God would not treat you like an enemy? He says there are life circumstances that can be much more painful. Those diseases that he brought on the Egyptians. Much more painful than what you are experiencing right now. And right now you think you're ready to die. But the Lord that loves you is not going to treat you like an enemy. And he's the one that's going to heal you. So he's going to take away that sickness in your soul, that sickness in your body. And he's going to make you better and stronger, just like when he sent the angel to strengthen Jesus so that he can carry on. We need to carry on. You know, one of the definitions of a true saint is that they persevere to the very end. So I need that grace of God and his instruction. I need the power that he can give to me. And I need his encouragement to motivate me to do God's will on the earth in my life, even if no one else will. He gives us help to overcome. We ought to be praying more and communing more with God instead of complaining. And as we grow in Christ, that's what we will begin to do. By God's grace and His Spirit, by His Word, His instruction, we will learn to pray more and to commune more instead of complain more. Let's look at the fourth and final point here then. Israel's blessing was greater refreshment. Greater refreshment. Verse 27. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters. The first thing that we notice under this last point is that God doesn't leave his people in Marah. Aren't you thankful for that? God doesn't leave us in Marah. Bitterness may be a part of our path to the heavenly city, but we are not meant to dwell there. We're to move on. And as we diligently heed the Lord's voice and put into practice what He teaches us, then we will find greater refreshment. There clearly is 12 wells of water, so one for every tribe. So there's enough. There's plenty for the whole assembly. They find greater refreshment in Him. And 70 palm trees. The only other place in the Pentateuch where we see 70 being so prominent other than here is when it speaks of the 70 elders. The 70 elders that came up with Moses and Aaron and actually saw a Christophany. They saw the appearance of Christ there on the mountain. Those 70 elders. So 70 palm trees here, significant in the sense that it's enough to cover the whole assembly again. Because the 70 elders represented the entire assembly. So God can lead us on to greater refreshment for the whole body that belongs to Him. That body that He has purchased as His own. And what encouragement that is. So God doesn't leave His people in Marah. It was only a momentary stop along the way. And greater refreshment is experienced by those who heed the Lord and keep His word. That's your second B point there under this head. It is experienced. God will cause us to experience greater refreshment along the way as we look to Him and lean on Him. I've said this often when I have encouraged you to read through material and the bulletin. I've said little spoonfuls. Take big chunks of things and take little spoonfuls each week. You know, eat a little bit here and eat a little bit there. And as you do that, you will gain in strength. A lot of times what we do is we set it out and we want to read it all and it overwhelms us. And then we're like, oh, what do I do? Where do I start? I've got all these thoughts. And I think what we need to do, because our culture is driven to overconsumption of information, I think what we need to do is back off and have little spoonfuls. And then really, as they say in the Midwest, chew the cud. Reflect on the little spoonful that you have taken. I can remember, I'm telling on myself, I was a boy, come in, it's time for supper, I devour my food, I'm going to go out to play again. Do the same thing at lunchtime. I wouldn't enjoy my food. I would just, and I was out. And I remember my grandmother saying to me, slow down, savor the food. It took me 20 minutes to prepare your supper on there, and you're going to blast through it in a minute? Sit down here and enjoy your food. And you know, it's the same thing for us. We need to sit down and enjoy God's Word. Little spoonfuls. And so I say here, little steps. It's little steps along the way that God is teaching His people to look unto Him. He is the Savior and the King of His people. And so we should act that way in response to Him. So what a good section for us. It's not just that He took care of Israel and, oh, there's nothing more there. There is rich teaching for us here. And if you gain nothing else, go back up to the top of your outline and look at those key thoughts. Don't be filled with bitterness in your trials. Rely on the Lord. Be filled with the sweetness of Christ. And as you grow in Christ, you'll experience greater refreshment in your journey to the heavenly city. May God give us those things as we march forward. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.